Praise the Lord. Many of your faces I know, some I don't. First started going to Bible schools about 27 or 28 years ago. I came and sat in the back because I was already married. And they let me slide in like that. I didn't get to go to prayer and share time. But I was just sitting back there and pondering. I've seen a lot of things happen. And I've seen a lot of young people where you sit. And unfortunately, very sadly, there are many who have not made right choices after Bible school. Be a deep-hearted desire on my part to be an influence here this week, seeking to inspire you by God and through His Spirit and through His Word, that you would set your heart on things above and be among that number that's around the throne forever. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, You see the hour, You see this time, and very open and bare, and You see very deeply into the heart of every one of us here. You also see into the future. We don't know what the future holds, but these principles are timeless, and they're practical, and they affect our lives. Yea, these principles that we speak on this week may well, what's done with them may well determine the eternity of some that sit here. Lord, we pray for an anointing. We pray for guidance. We pray for clarity of communication, and that You would do well beyond what we're able to do and work in the heart. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, for opening scripture here to John chapter 12, the Gospel of John chapter 12. The title today is The Power of a Consecrated Life. The power of a consecrated life. And I understand and know what the brothers mean whenever there's a comment made that we're just dust and flesh and we're just human. But I guess I'm going to beg to differ a little. If all we are is human, all we can expect is humanity. And the record is not very good. The record is very bad of that which is just human. And so I want to speak about the power of a consecrated life. John, well, I'll have to find John. I was in Luke. I wouldn't read quite the same, would it? John chapter 12, in verse 23, Jesus says here, thinking of the power of a consecrated life, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And he that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Verse 26 is what I wanted to focus on here. "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Romans 12. "If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Don't you want that honor that comes from God? Wouldn't it be a thrill to your soul to realize that you were put in a situation that was well out of the scope of human performance and human endurance and human capacity, and you found that when you were in that situation that there was a presence of God and a power of God that was on your person that helped you conduct yourself and helped you make decisions and helped you to carry through in things that were way beyond human? Wouldn't that be glory? What about Daniel down in the lion's den? He was faithful to his God. He was not conformed to the Babylonian Empire. He was there and he was conformed to his God and he was seeking his God and he opened his window. He didn't even leave it shut and pray behind. Said, you know, God can see I'm facing this way. He opened the thing and there he prayed. He ended up down in the lion's den. And did the lions purr for him that night? I don't know, but they didn't eat him. And there he was. The king fasted and so did the lions. But the next morning, when that lion den got opened again, they quit fasting. The enemies, they went in and there was no power of God to protect them and to keep them. And I just like to lift our eyes up a little to our God, that he that serves me, I will honor him. He may go through suffering and trouble, but I will honor him and he shall know my presence. Romans 12, verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Matthew chapter 5. The two subjects I hope to address this week. We can just only get into them a little. They're very large subjects and exciting subjects. But the first is non-resistance. And the second is non-conformity. Non-conformity to this world. Matthew chapter 5. And verse number 10 through 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You ever been persecuted and somebody just left you have it because you made some right choices? How'd you feel? Did you think about these verses? Just yesterday evening, my mother told me that because when I preached at my father's funeral, some men's sins go before unto judgment and some men they follow after. And talked about salvation and those that go into eternal life and into heaven. I had to bring out some sins. I couldn't bear to have the responsibility on my hands of speaking to my family and not talk about the things that separate from God. That adulterers don't go into heaven, that includes divorce and remarriage. There's one family member has not been back to any church in the last 2 years because of what I said. Am I crestfallen about that? No. No. Do you know, after I preached that message, it was 3 days later, a young man who sat right here, this is a very full building, and he sat right at the edge of the platform, swept into eternity, just like that. He crested a hill on a country road, was in the middle of the road, and the person that he met couldn't avoid hitting him, and the man was swept into eternity. I was very thankful in my heart that I'd spoken the truth at that funeral. We face God, and we'll need to give an account to him. And this whole subject of how we relate to enemies and how we relate to those who persecute us and defame us for righteousness' sake. We need to lift up our heads and rejoice when we're spoken evil of because we've taken a stand for right. and be encouraged. One young man who was a servant, that's a book that's worth reading, Only a Servant. I don't remember, I have it along, maybe I'll give you the title of it. But this young man was there and he in a community and he had withstood the use of alcohol. And this fellow wanted to put in a alcohol shop there close by, and he had withstood it. And another man withstood it. And so this fellow came to him and he blasted him. And the young man just stood there with a little bit of a smile and listened. And when he got done, he says, well, he says, now what do you think? He said, now that you got done telling what the devil wanted you to tell, what do you think? He says, actually, he said, everybody was speaking so well of me, I was starting to get concerned whether I lost the savor of things. And he says, you know, I really appreciate this revelation again. You know, he was spoken evil of. I'm not talking about necessarily people lying about you and blasting it around in the community. There's likely fits in that category too. But I'm getting off on side trails here. Just want to read here an introduction from a book, Why We Are Conscientious Objectors. Just a few decades ago, during the First World War, hysteria and hatred were sweeping through certain American communities. A Mennonite preacher known to be opposed to war and to the purchase of war bonds, although willing to help the sick or refugees or the needy and homeless with large contributions, he was kidnapped and by a band of masked armed men taken to a lonely woods by his brave kidnappers. He was beaten, forced down on the ground, and threatened with hanging. He knelt down and prayed for his persecutors until they became nervous and afraid. Then he was taken on a long ride, dragged into an auditorium containing over 1,000 masked and hooded men, and pulled up on the stage to be examined. One of the first things he said as he looked out over the sea of hooded faces was, I know there isn't a Christian in this audience. A roar of rage went up from the patriots, and he was asked why he would say such a thing. He replied, if you were any of you Christians, you wouldn't be afraid to show your faces. Later, he was released by the mob, and although it was later found out who some of his abductors were, he refused to prosecute but readily forgave them. It takes courage to be a conscientious objector. The power of a consecrated life. Before we get into these subjects, we want to look at a few lives that were fully consecrated. The power of a consecrated life, the two subjects of non-resistance and non-conformity. The word consecration from the 1828 dictionary is the act or ceremony of separating from a common to a sacred use, or of devoting and dedicating a person or thing to the service and worship of God by certain rites or solemnities. In this case, it'd be salvation and surrender to the Lord, to His service. Consecration does not make a person or a thing really holy, but declares it to be sacred. And when we separate ourselves unto God and yield ourselves to God for His service, He goes through the process of making us actually holy. That is devoted to God or divine service, as the consecration of the priests among the Israelites, the consecration of the vessels used in the temple, or the consecration of a bishop. I think that would be referring to a bishop in the Catholic Church. But the idea of totally setting aside someone. You know, sometimes people say this to me. I'm sorry to take so much of your time. And I say, I gave it all away. Years ago, I gave it all away. I'm just now trying to understand, how does God want me to use it? Talking about consecration. Is your life consecrated to God? If yes, you will also be a partaker of Jesus' glory. And we read that passage there in John chapter 12. Many times the lack of power and presence of God is due to the lack of consecration. Person halfway, you know, we want to be in the kingdom of God, but I still want to serve myself. I want to do my life how I want to do it. Many times the lack of power and presence of God is due to the lack of consecration. So point Number one, the power of an anointing. Why were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego able to stand up while all the world around them bowed to the idol? They were fully consecrated to God. They had yielded themselves and they told the king, hey, it doesn't matter. You can go through this again. We're not going to bow. And whatever you want to do about the fire thing, you know, if God decides to save us, that's fine. But you need to know, not belligerently, but you need to understand we're not going to bow to that idol. And the king got rather upset. And they stoked that fire. And they stoked that fire. And they got that fire so hot that the men that picked them up to throw them in, sizzled. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they just shoom, right in that fire. The ropes burned off and they, I don't know, landed on their feet, I imagine, and walked around in the furnace. And there was another one that was in there with them. And that's another message in itself. But why were they able to do that? They had an eye for God. Why was Abraham able to go up on the mount and bind his only son on the altar to sacrifice him as a burnt offering to God? Why was he able to do that? Would you be able to do that in human? Oh, we'd come up with about so many reasons why this is unreasonable. And God never called for human sacrifice. And whatever all the reasonings were here. But Abraham knew that God called him to give up this son. It was a test. Does this son have more affection in my heart or does God? Why were the martyrs able to sing in the flames? We could talk about a lack of an anointing. Why is it that people suffer wrong in church or in family relations? And there is an enmity that lasts a lifetime. There's a lack of the presence of God. I think this subject of non-resistance, and we actually get into the things that Jesus taught, I think it could change church relationships forever. When there's this kind of reaction and all this enmity that rises, the heathen can do that. Do you have the power of a consecrated life? Where God finds consecration to Him in His way, as He prescribed, the power of God comes on that life. They may still experience a cost. But the grace of God, yes, to go to China, beautifully offsets and lifts the person up into a level of enjoyment in that service. I want to look briefly this morning at the Apostle Paul's life. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So we have point number two here. The power to suffer. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The context here is that there were other apostles. There were other, these were not genuine apostles, not genuine workers that seemingly were plaguing the Corinthian church. And we're wanting to take over the Corinthian church. And Paul here is giving his qualifications, seemingly having been forced to. And so Paul here is, in a measure, defending himself. But he talks about the things that he was able to suffer. And Paul could have pointed very easily at a lot of things that the presence of God gave him grace to be able to do. What about your preaching a bit late one night and somebody sitting in a window and they get a little sleepy and they fall out, third loft, third story, they hit the ground, he's dead. Ooh, what a terrible ending to a meeting here. You're going to have a funeral tomorrow. And Paul went down and he fell on this man, braced him. And they said, don't trouble yourselves. His life is in him. I think God raised him from the dead. It seems the passage indicated that Paul raised him from the dead there. But Paul doesn't talk about these things. And when we talk about having the anointing of God on a consecrated life, a life that's set apart unto God, the desire to please God, we don't want to give some occasion to fleshly pride and see, oh, I'm going to be big stuff if I'm really consecrated to God. No, we may be called to suffer, but what glory and strength and presence of God in going through the suffering. 2 Corinthians 11, and beginning in verse number 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. Paul felt bad. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. I don't know what he means by that. He nearly escaped with his life, it seems. Verse 24, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. That's quite a list. Probably all of us have had a paddling here. Hopefully many. I could ask for a volunteer to tell what's the most blows somebody ever got. Five, 40 minus one, did you get that many, Brother Aiden? But Paul here, five times. I asked one, in some setting in this, one said, yeah, I think he got 11 blows once. that seemed a little stiff. Somebody else said, well, about three, but they weren't real easy. But suppose you got beaten. Suppose you got your hands tied to a pole, and they take your shirt off, at least in Philippi they did that, and they beat you on your back 39 times. The next situation you get into where you're in danger of this, I think I'd better run. We'd probably beat it out of there. But Paul didn't. Paul kept right on the purposes of God. Five times they caught him and beat him. It's a wonder he didn't need to go see a psychiatrist. I mean, isn't the abuse? I really think this just brought a tremendous burden to my heart. What we need is the grace of God in our lives, in our churches, to help us to suffer. And they smacked us here, and I'd like the grace to be able to turn the other cheek and not be upset when they take the privilege. Paul suffered. I don't know what he means in verse 23 where he says, and stripes above measure. What does he mean in 25 where he says, thrice was I beaten with rods? If my memory serves me right, the time that he was stoned and dragged out of the city and left for dead, and he gets back up and he goes in. If my memory serves me right, he comforted the believers and went on his way. We're talking about grace from God upon a life. I think Paul knew the song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." I don't believe that Paul was just a numb body that was able to handle all this thrashing and trouble, and it didn't affect him. We'll talk about that a little bit, in a little bit. But this poem that became a song that says, "What a friend we have in Jesus. all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. We're talking about an anointing upon us that we're able to come and dump all, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but pour out all our griefs and sorrows either, you know, to the Lord. Maybe we need a brother or sister with us to help us with this, but we bring all these things to the Lord Jesus, and in the midst of all that, God gives grace. In journeyings often, we drove to Manitoba once, there and back. I took the midnight shift twice. I got home so tired, at least as I remember it. I didn't relish the idea of driving to Manitoba again. Cyrus keeps saying, let's do it again. But anyway, I was this journey, and this was easy traveling compared to Paul. And Paul here was traveling, journeying's off, and he was in danger. When the water, he was in danger of the robbers, His own countrymen wanted his head. There was actually 40 men, above 40 men, that made an oath and said, we're not going to eat or drink till we take Paul's life. They never got the pleasure. They did something with this grievous curse or they died. One or the other. But Paul suffered. Notice verse 29. We didn't read that yet. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? Paul is saying, I wasn't an unfeeling person. Verse 30, if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. Verse 31 to the end of the chapter. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of Damascenes with a garrison desiring to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. And Paul writes in to the Philippians, says, I'm in a tight spot. I don't know whether I'd rather die and go on, be with the Lord, or whether to stay. It's more needful for me to stay. And Paul wasn't horrified with all these afflictions. I think I would be. I haven't attained to the grace that Paul got. But Paul fought his own battles inside. He burned. But as Jesus forgave, so did Paul. As Paul suffered in Christ and for Christ, Christ gave Paul the power to maintain the sweet character of Christ and all the holy fruit of the Spirit. I have some growing to do. Even at midnight, after being beaten and thrust into the stocks, Paul and Silas sang and prayed. Have you ever been in stocks? None of us have. They're a bit designed to be uncomfortable. And they're designed to make you stay where you are. And now not only were they thrust in this uncomfortable position, but they just took a sound beating. And they're stuck in there. Probably at midnight they're awake, not because they were so jubilant, but because they were hurting. And when they sang and prayed, it's like the Lord says, boom, and the place shook. And all the bands came loose. I mean, if your child that you had authority over was passing through in obedience and in loving favor to you and were in that situation, wouldn't that break you all up inside? The Lord saw Paul's suffering. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that was there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So Paul sort of discreetly, he gives an account, and I think he's talking about himself and how he was caught up into the third heaven. and heard words there that were not allowed to be uttered. What a glorious place. But he sort of hides it. But he says, I did have abundance of revelations, and lest it spoil me, the Lord gave me a thorn in the flesh. Verse 8 says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Are you there? I'm not most of the time. In reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Did you ever go through something? Maybe it was a deep loss or sorrowful experience. And through the experience, you felt like you were being carried. How could I ever pass through that grief and that sorrow and that loss? And yet I was carried. I saw it. I realized it. But somehow prayer carried me through. I've heard that said. We just sensed that your prayers were carrying us through. Paul found that as he yielded himself to serve the Lord, the things that would naturally distress him and tear him up, grace carried him. And he said, I take pleasure. I experience God's presence and his anointing when I am suffering for him in a way that I never do otherwise. I think that's what he's saying. Why are people addicted to meth? The rush it brings, right? They destroy their bodies. By taking that ungodly, I think it's tied to spiritual things. But there's a rush that comes with it. Actually, I'm told that the first rush is the best rush, best, worst rush. And ever after their addiction, they try to match that first rush. But it costs them terrible. Their teeth fall out. Their body decays. They look anciently old very soon. And they go through that for the rush that it brings. Is Paul here saying that I was able to face all these things because God carried me? And there's actually a pleasure that comes along with suffering for him. He was consecrated. Paul got a rush out of suffering, knowing he was in God's will and had done God's will. He was consecrated. Are you? Let's go to Acts chapter 26. Verse number 27. Paul is witnessing here to King Agrippa. And Paul asks him a question here, and Paul gives a testimony. King Agrippa, Acts 26, verse 27, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor and Bernice, and they that sat with them, and they went aside. But I want to draw your attention that Paul did not have a victim mentality. A victim mentality and all the things that's happened to you, that victim mentality will rob you of God's grace. Paul said, I wish that everybody here were exactly like me, except these bonds. I don't like being tied up, but... That's what Paul's testimony was. both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Paul wished everyone to be exactly like himself, suffering at all. Seems like people feel an injustice and it makes them bitter. Have you given all your life, including your woes and sorrows, to Christ? Do you understand what it means to come to the Lord Jesus and dump your bucket? You know, maybe your life has a lot of woes in it, and you can look down there in that bucket, and you see this woe, and you see that woe, and you see other woes in there, and all of our lives, to some degree, are going to have woes. But have you ever taken your bucket and just dumped it? Let it all come out. Tell the Lord Jesus all about it. And find the relief and the cleansing and the release from your woes. I've experienced nothing like Apostle Paul has. But my wife and I, for over the years, have had to take difficult stands. Like, for instance, when my brother divorced and married another woman, and we were all together in a sorghum syrup operation there. And I said to my brother that if you're going to take another woman and keep on going, either you or I are not making sorghum. I caught it for that. And that was the beginning of sorrows, not necessarily, but there's been many difficult decisions that we've needed to make. And there were times that inside here I felt, you all stay there and I'll stay here and nobody gets hurt. Because as sure as we tried to resolve some of these things, either they or I was going to get hurt. And after a while you just, ooh, I don't want any more of this. So you stay there and I'll stay here and we'll, you know, do what we can from a distance. That's not God's will. And the day came when I went and dumped my bucket. And God came and did some things inside of me that I don't understand. I don't know what all He did. But there's some things changed inside of me. Yeah, those things happen. There's no scars even. I don't feel like there's scars in my life from feeling disinherited. Jesus invites us to come and dump our bucket. He's the one that wants to heal us inside. And we may need some wisdom from God's children to help us work through all those details. But Jesus Christ is the healer. And He is the one that gives grace upon our person to be able to walk forward and onward. What is the power of a consecrated life? Number three, the power to keep Christ's word. Let's go to John chapter 14. Gospel of John 14. Here, I just want to point something out. The Lord makes some promises here. John 14, verse 22 through 24. John 14, verse 24, He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. I wanted to focus on verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and do what? Make our abode with him. What's that mean? It means that God's going to come live where you live. It means that God's going to come and be a partaker of your woes and your joys and of your life as you take of His life. He says in a beautiful way, we, the Father and the Holy Ghost and Jesus, all in one, how all this works, it's a mystery to me. But we will come unto Him and make our abode with Him. I've asked the question, can you do anything to make the Lord love you more? Well, whatever the answer is to that, you can do things that bring Him closer. And the matter is the keeping of His Word. Many are fudging. No amount of sacrifice can substitute to the drawing near of the Lord by keeping His Word. And we could talk about what it means to keep His Word, but we're going to move on. What are the conditions? A consecration to the Lord to keep His Word. Many people in this tumultuous life that we live in end up losing their way. But we need an anchor in the Word of God. We need to read it regularly. We need to read it fully. I'm talking about cover to cover. We need to understand the difference in the covenants. We need to understand the Word of God and have that as an anchor of the soul. There are going to be times when it feels like people have, if you've got people as your anchor, they fall away. And it seems like we lost that support. But we need an anchor within our hearts and souls that I will keep the Lord's words. I won't violate them. Call that a conscientious objector to a false teaching there. There are some things of Jesus that are disregarded, considered unreasonable, and explained away. For example, in this book, the question is asked, what about professing Christians who go to war? I felt like the author beautifully answered that. He said, I also know people that are professing Christians that are divorced and remarried. I also know people that, and he went into an explanation of various things where people that are professing Christians violate the Word of God. What we need is an anchor within our souls. We need a church that stands true on some of these teachings that are considered unreasonable. Let's turn to Matthew 5, verse 43. I want to soon talk about conscientious objectors here and some of the things that they face and some strength that they need in their lives. Matthew 5, verse 43 says, ye have heard that hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Tomorrow, Lord willing, we want to take a more specific look at this teaching. Do you know what a conscientious objector is? It is typically a person who is called upon to serve in military service in times of war, who says from his heart, I cannot kill or treat the enemy wrongly because Jesus forbids it. Notice verse 44 here. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Find that hard? Bless them that curse you. Well, one person explained it this way. says this passage is talking about the inward heart and the inward feeling while you're shooting the enemy. But what about in our family? Can we bless someone that just did us a disfavor? How different would our homes be if little Johnny, who's working on his toy tower, and little sister comes by and she's fumbling about and she crashes that tower. And little Johnny says, "Bless you, sister." Is that how it works? Not usually. Well, guess what? It's really hard for some of us to get over that, you know, as adults. You know, somebody comes by and crashes their tower, you know. So, oh, bless you. We have different responses, don't we? But conscientious objectors are like that story that I read in the beginning, where they are so doing good. But see, when people are endangering their lives and going out and fighting the enemy, those who stay at home and seek to do good and refuse to fight are considered cowards, wimps, and they're tormented. But they're tormented for righteousness' sake. The power, number four, the power of a consecrated life is the power to deny normal human nature to obey God. Could you, in the name of protecting your loved ones, take a gun and shoot an enemy? They want to feed you all kinds of stories. What if somebody comes into your house and, you know, and all this? And there are terrible things that happen. It's been just about a year ago since Sasha Cross disappeared. But, you know, did you read the poem that she wrote, I think, 10 years before it happened? About walking alone. She, the poem begins with its sense that it's hard to walk alone. Oh, Lord, must I walk alone? And then there was some gaining confidence that she's not alone when the Lord's with her. And the last paragraph says, "And when wicked men lay hold on me," something to that effect, "grab my soul, I shall not walk alone." Can we deny normal human nature to obey God? There is something in the heart of a man that wants to destroy those that harm us. We have power to deny that desire. There is also something in the heart of a woman, in the heart of women, that regards as a hero someone who hazards their life to protect the innocent. Sisters need to learn to actually admire and respect those that obey Jesus. This life, we're going to lose it. We're going to have to let it go. So these are all wonderful theories. What would I do if? What do they face in reality? Number one, they face the pressure of public opinion and scorn, as I already alluded. One young man that I read the story of in high school was leader in his class, was respected by all, was treated with respect. He had parents that prayed for him and taught him non-resistance. And as war came to their country and others were being called. There were others that were volunteering and they were going into various branches of service and war bonds were being bought. This young man could have been quiet. But when he was asked what branch he was going to serve in, he said, I'm going to register as a conscientious objector and do aid service and whatever. He was publicly mocked and scorned. It threw him into so much turmoil that rather than riding the bus home that day, and this was in a time before there were many homeschool or Christian day schools, church schools and such like, and he was in public school. He walked home. He was in turmoil. He was trying to sort through the radical difference from being top of the class, president of the class, almost had a rival or two, but almost admired by everyone, to boom, the plunge. Can you take that? Conscientious objectors have faced a costly price, but they've done what's right. Number two, they face whether they have the principle in their heart and life. One young CO man, he was not a CO man yet, and he didn't make it. One young man was waiting in line to register as a CO. I heard this story when I was a wee boy, and I remember it. He was standing in line to register, and he was going to register as a conscientious objector, and he was way back in the line. Up at the desk was a young man that was very devout and well-versed in the scriptures, and he knew what he believed. And the registering agent there, he was grilling him with questions and asking him, why do you believe this? And why will you refuse to fight? And all kinds of questions. And the young man standing back here, he thought, well, I sure am glad that he's asking him those questions, because I really wouldn't have been able to explain it as well as he is. And, you know, I just think it's wrong to fight and, you know, whatever, and or think it's wrong to go to war. But as he stood there in line and was pretty tired and tired of waiting, this other man stepped up beside him and started talking to him. Yeah, he said, I was really wanting to come in early, the other man said, and get this thing done and then, you know, go fishing this afternoon yet. But he says, the neighbor's pigs got in my garden again. And he says, I've begged him to please fix his pen and you know, keep his pigs out of my garden. And the young man that was waiting to register as a CO, we'll call him Bob. And Bob says, well, he says, I'll tell you what I'd do next time these figs get over there, I'd put a couple in my freezer. And the man says, so what would you do then if Mr. Smith came over and stuck his fist under your nose? Why, he said, I'd stick mine back under his nose so fast he'd forget why he came for. Oh, conscientious objector. Here was a test. Is the matter within him? Is the principle within? Well, meantime, the line sort of depleted, and it was his turn to step up to the desk. And he said, well, what's your status? He says, CO, conscientious objector. And the fellow that was right behind him stepped over and says, just a minute here. And he pulled out a badge and he says, what would you do if Mr. Smith came over and stuck his fist under your nose? The man was speechless. He didn't get to go to a CO camp. He didn't fit there. One young man was a conscientious objector, but compromised in not confessing it. In other words, when talk was going on in school, in this young man's situation, and discussion of who was going to serve and what branches and whatever, he just compromised and was quiet. And his friend, who was also a conscientious objector, said, why didn't you speak up? Well, he says, what's the use in making all the fuss? And he compromised. He soon also compromised to join the army as non-combatant. And they would take you at that. They basically give you a job. I think you can still do that, to pump fuel. Various things there that didn't have to do with directly shooting the guns, you know. And so he soon compromised on that. And then he compromised to fly supply plane. K carrying the troops that did the killing, carrying the explosives. In this process, he was required to carry a gun. And various times he would, first off, well, he would just totally unload the gun and, he'd carry it, but. But it became too much trouble. And one day when he was flying over enemy territory, his plane got shot down and he and his co-pilot parachuted out and landed just a couple miles inside of enemy territory. Well, they were trying to make it back across the line. And they got in a tangle and a fracas with an enemy soldier, at least one. And his friend got killed. And in a desperate move, he pulled his gun and shot the enemy. An impulse. See where? Compromise. Just being quiet. Compromise. Compromise, compromise. Landed him there. He made it back. But as that soldier that he shot had fallen down, something fell out of his pocket. And he pulled out a picture of a woman and three little girls. The guilt of that man that did the shooting was almost more than he could live with. It's murder in uniform. Many times, it is, we'll just take a denomination, probably Baptists have been a pretty large denomination, but the Baptists from the U.S. were against the Baptists in Germany. Brother, could you kill a fellow Christian? I mean, just think about it, the principle. Suppose there's war, and the brothers from Bern are on one side, and the brothers at Liberty are on another side, or draw the lines wherever. Could you bear in your heart? It's murder. Are you for real? Are you a compromiser? Are you willing to consecrate your life to the Lord Jesus here today? Number three, conscientious objectors, at times, they face meaningless work. The one conscientious objector that I read about in the went to do forestry service. Oh, that sounds exciting. Forestry service, that's noble. And, the nation's forest and everything. And he went out to the Rockies, was sent out to the Rockies. And up in them cold mountains. And he was supposed to do the wonderful, exciting work of grubbing brush off the side of a hill, side of a mountain, just so the certain fungus didn't grow on the trees. It was freezing cold. His hands got so cold. This meaningless work. And he just nearly got discouraged. But there was a man that went there to that unit for the express purpose of seeking to encourage and help these conscientious objectors to have a right perspective in the midst of their trouble. So I just ask you this morning, this probably falls more to the young men, but what's your time worth? Are you able to, under authority, waste your time? See, men want to be productive, successful, doing something that amounts to something, Well, this is some of what they faced. Freezing, lonely, and useless labor. This same young man felt meaningless when his girlfriend was excited with his best friend. This best friend had joined the military as a non-combatant. And suddenly, this man there in the lonely hills, doing meaningless work, got the news that his best friend had married his girlfriend. Those are hard blows to take. They're blows inside. If such a thing happened to you, and you found your friends, the ex-girlfriend and the old friend, in need, could you minister grace to that couple and help them get back on track? That's what this conscientious objector was called to do. I had the opportunity to do it. And the Lord gave the young man grace to minister life. We're talking about the power of a consecrated life. These are things that reach. These are principles that reach deep into our church relationships. So, what is the power of a consecrated life? It is the power to live an unselfish life in relationships and values. The power of a consecrated life is the power to suffer ill treatment, physical abuse, and ridicule to keep Jesus' commands. It is the power and presence of Christ in the heart and life to not be destroyed by difficulty, but more and more in the image of Christ. I thought I'd read here out of this book, Why We're Conscientious Objectors, a couple of excerpts. I got permission to do this from the address that's in the book here. Bottom of page 15. The last paragraph. The true conscientious objector needs much courage because he can be shot at but must not shoot back. He can be cursed and reviled but must bless his persecutors. He must not even allow himself the satisfaction of vengeful feelings towards his enemies. Yet he has an inexhaustible source of courage in the greatness of the grace of God. Like the early Christians, if he has to suffer for his faith, he counts it a joy to be worthy to be tested and remembers what Peter has written. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and God resteth upon you. Here's where some of the inspiration for the title came from. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. 1 Peter 4, 12-14. When the forefathers of today's conscientious objectors were being tortured and martyred for their faith in Europe, the onlookers were often astonished to see the martyrs singing songs of joy while being burned at the stake. Some were burned, some drowned, some beheaded, some hung, others buried alive. But the deaths of those martyrs did more to win separation between church and state and to establish the principles of religious liberty than anything done by armies and cannons. I think I'm going to read from Song of the New Covenant, written by William McGrath. Saith the Lord, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. His is the anger divine applied by the ruler's sword. Shall we not minister wrath, punish transgressors too, set fire to the streets of Gath, kill the kind that Samson slew? saith the Lord, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Let not the churches divine usurp the government's sword. Shall we not battle and kill, wipe out our enemies vile, lest they the whole earth o'erfill and thy holy name defile? Saith the Lord, vengeance is mine. I will repay, watch and pray. Let gospel mercy outshine all their wrathful array. Put up thy sword in his place. Preach of Christ's suffering love, redeeming a fallen race, and seek your city above. Attempt not to force the world by weapons so arrogant. Lift up love's banner unfurled, serving Christ's new covenant. There is another poem I would have time to read here. Okay. Page 34. What Christ said. I said, let me go to the polls and with my vote thy kingdom bring. He said, my child, there cannot be the kingdom there without the king. And none of our earthly governments are going to be the king. Jesus is the king. I said, let me do what I can to destroy sin black and strong. He said, my child, your work is this, to build up good, not tear down wrong. I said, but shall I not send to Congress a petition strong? He said, my child, dost thou not know that will not rid the world of wrong? I said, it's useless to try amid this sin thy will to do. He said, he that is in the world is less than he that is in you. I said, Master, just bid me go to battle with sin till I tire. He said, don't try to put out sin, child. Just pluck the brands from the fire. I said, but shall I not condemn by law and jail the wayward boy? He said, my child, your work like mine is that to save and not to destroy. C.G. Ritzel. I think I'm going to close with that. I know I'm lifting up ideals here, but I don't think that I'm lifting up ideals that are beyond Bible. And if I haven't attained and have yet to seek to aspire and bring under this whole man here to the authority of the Scriptures, it's still the right stand to take. May the Lord bless you.